So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the book of Exodus, reading from the 14th chapter, verses 13 and 14. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." And may the Lord truly illuminate these words to us this morning. Let's ask him for that. Dear Lord, what marvelous instructions Moses has given all of us who struggle sometimes with the trials and dilemmas that we go through. I pray that as we look at what he says to the children of Israel, that we will be able to apply this to ourselves, and that it would bring us not only comfort, but strength in the times that we need it the most, and that we would give you the glory throughout. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, if you were here last week, you know that we talked about trials, and sometimes the Lord allows us to go through trials, and that those trials were not just random events that came up, and they are not just the force of evil attacking us, that God allows trials sometimes for our own good, and primarily that our most precious gift, which is our faith, would be built up. And so we're going to talk this morning about a particular kind of trial, a trial that I'm going to call a faith dilemma. Now, a faith dilemma is an event or a trial that is so severe, so frightening, so overwhelming that it shakes you to your very essence and thereby shakes your faith. And what we're going to question this morning is, how would you respond, or how do you respond to the faith dilemmas that you go through? Now, if you're honest with yourself, and we all should be honest because we're not fooling anybody, especially when we are honest before the Lord, we know that we go through these faith dilemmas. We know that there are times that our faith is shaken. And we have a tendency as human beings to either fight or to flee, or to surrender to the world that we have been released from. And we are going to see those options before the children of Israel, because we're going to look at one of the great faith dilemmas that is given to us in the scripture, and that, of course, is when the children of Israel find themselves trapped against the Red Sea. Now, there is an unfortunate notion in many Christian, I won't say just evangelical circles, because it's many Christian circles, that real Christians don't have faith dilemmas. And that if you have a faith dilemma, either it is an egregious sin, or you have allowed Satan to have a stronghold in your life, or you have a shallow or sloppy faith, and this is the result of it. Well, I'm hoping to dispel that, because we are going to see that even some of the greatest of all of the saints in history go through times where they have these faith dilemmas, and we are going to see that God uses these. So let me give you some points about a faith dilemma, just in general, and they're going to come out as we make our way through the text. First of all, we are going to find, and I am going to support, that God is the one who brings faith dilemmas about. They don't happen just in a random sense. We're also going to learn that God is ever present in the midst of those faith dilemmas, even though at that time you may not see him or feel him in that sense. Also, that God sometimes allows evil to perpetrate those faith dilemmas. And we saw that, for instance, with Job. And that makes it very difficult to get our head around them, because the one on the other end of the spear is malicious at best. We're going to learn, as we learned last week, that God builds our faith, our greatest, most precious gift. He uses faith dilemmas in order to do that, and also that he provides, through these words of Moses, some instructions about how we can indeed overcome these faith dilemmas. So with that said, let's set the background first for the text that we're looking at. And I'm not going to go into it in any great detail because I know that this is a story that most of you are very, very familiar with. Going all the way back to Joseph, we know that Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, and that was, they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, because when a famine came along, Joseph is the number two man in Egypt and able to relocate his family in the land of Goshen where they survived the famine. The problem is that years later, after Joseph died, a Pharaoh arose that did not know Joseph, and so he turned them, he enslaved them, he turned them into a ready workforce, and that's where they were for 360, if not more, years as they went through that, and bringing it all the way up to the point where we are now. God heard their prayers, and he sent a deliverer in Moses to go to Egypt to set his people free. Now, in the background, remember, and I know you know this, but keep it in mind, this is a beautiful type of the salvation of Jesus Christ and the gospel. Because after all, Jesus is the deliverer that God sent to set his people free from the slavery to sin and bring them back to the promised land. That's exactly what's going to happen in this story of the Exodus. But anyway, when we pick up our story or our narrative, the plagues have just ended. The children of Israel have been released, and they are leaving Egypt with a hoard of wealth that the Egyptians actually gave them. Now, they are being led, this is very vital, this is one of the most crucial points this morning, they are being led by God himself, by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The Emmanuel principle is there, and that is going to be very important later on. I'll bring that back up. Now, I want to make the point that God is the one who sets up this faith dilemma. Look in the 14th. You may as well leave your Bibles open to the 14th chapter because we're going to go through quite a few of these verses. Look in the very beginning at the first verse. This is what we read. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, I don't know how to pronounce that, between Migdol and the sea in front of Baal-Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. So here's what's going on. The children of Israel who lived in Goshen near the city of Ramses probably are taking the northern route, which is the shortest route between Egypt and Palestine. They would have been there in no time if they had stuck to that route. But God knew something that the children of Israel did not necessarily know. First of all, there were many Egyptian garrisons there on their eastern border, and I don't think they would have taken too kindly to this large group of ex-slaves coming through their territory. But even if they made it past the garrisons, then they would be facing the Philistines, who were at that time, as they were later on, a warlike people. And even though the Israelites were prepared, they were armed, they were untrained, and they were no match for a trained army. So God knew that. So one of the reasons that he turned them around and sent them down south is to avoid that, but it was also to set up this faith dilemma. Now, let me give you a principle that's going to kind of guide us through some of this. The principle is simply this: God created this faith dilemma for his own purposes, to show his own power and his own glory. Now, when Pharaoh hears that they've turned, God speaking to Moses, been telling him what Pharaoh is thinking, but Pharaoh says the wilderness has shut them in. And that is exactly what happened. Now, it's pointless for us to try to figure out exactly where they were, but we have a general idea. We know from the text that there was more than likely mountainous areas to both north and south of them, and the Red Sea to the east of them. Now, Pharaoh is going to send his armies and trap them against the sea from the west. So not only does God turn them around, not only does God put them in a completely undefensible location as far as the topography is concerned, but he hardened Pharaoh's heart. Look at the fourth verse. I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them. So the very reason that Pharaoh, after he's already let them go, changed his mind was because God hardened his heart. Look at the ninth verse. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. Okay, so there they are, trapped like rats against the sea. They can't run north, they can't run south because there are mountains or hills there, and they can't run east because the Red Sea is there. So God ordained this, and the children of Israel find themselves in a great faith dilemma because they are going to think that they have no chance in the world. So let's take a look at the children of Israel's response to this faith dilemma that they are in. Look in the 10th verse. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And they feared greatly, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now, basically, that's not necessarily a bad thing to do. First of all, is there anyone here in the same situation that you saw this army coming after you with bloodlust in their eyes, the most powerful army on the face of the planet at the time, over 600 chariots, and you're trapped against the sea? Do you think you might be afraid? Just a wee bit. So to tell them not to fear is almost an impossibility. And then what did they do? They cried out to the Lord. Well, that's exactly what you want to do, is to cry out to the Lord. But And in fact, we just read a psalm, and David was always crying out to the Lord in the 7th psalm. O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me. And of course, in the 22nd psalm, David saying it, but Jesus picking this up when he was on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? So to cry out to the Lord is a very good thing. But there is a huge difference, brothers and sisters, in crying out to the Lord and crying out at the Lord. And that's what the children of Israel are doing. How is it possible that you have done this? You're supposed to be looking after us. You're supposed to be leading us to freedom. And you've led us into a place where it is absolutely impossible. We're all going to lose our lives. Now, we know that for two reasons. One, notice the way that God responds to them in the 15th verse. Why do you cry to me? Now, that's kind of harsh, isn't it? And the reason that he would say that is not because he doesn't want them to cry out to him, because they're crying out at him. And it's also the way they treated Moses. And I think most of you know that in the ancient times, if a king sent a messenger or an ambassador or a sent one in his name, then however you treated that messenger was basically how you would treat the king as well, or that's the way it was interpreted. So notice the way that they treat Moses, which is obviously the way that they were treating God. Look in the 11th verse. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us up out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. We looked at those kinds of verses on Wednesday night, New Year's Eve, and we saw that that continues throughout the entire Exodus. But just look what the children of Israel are willing to do. They're willing to give up the redemption that God has won for them and to return to the evil land, which is what Egypt is representing, and to their slavery. They have not only lost their faith, but they have rewritten the narrative, because they're going to start making Egypt sound rosy, like they had everything going for them in Egypt. Now, what they have forgotten is they have forgotten how bad slavery actually was, what it was like to be a slave. And then secondly, they have forgotten how glorious the salvation that God has already won for them was. The great plagues, and especially that last plague where the blood of the Paschal Lamb protected them from the angel of death. Once again, the typology here is just very, very rich. So they have forgotten these things, and they're paying absolutely no attention to the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that is in their midst. And I want you to see this. This is vital for the whole thing. You have two entities here. You have the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, the theophany representing the power of God, and then you have this overwhelming dilemma in their staring them in the face. And so, which one are they going to look at? Which one are they going to be focusing on? Because whichever one they're focusing on is going to make the difference in how they deal with the faith dilemma that they are dealing with. And they're obviously looking at the dilemma because they are going to slip right into it. So let's talk now about overcoming. But that's the background, okay? I know it's kind of extensive, but I wanted you to see where the mindset is, or where the theme that is rolling here is going. Now I want to focus on the words of Moses, the ones that he gives them when their faith is crumbling and they see this great faith dilemma that they are in. Let me read the text again because I'm going to pull some things out of it. And Moses said to the people, I'm in the 13th verse, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Now, the way I see this, Moses is giving us four clear-cut instructions of how we can overcome faith dilemmas. First of all, fear not, and then to stand firm, and then to see with the eyes of faith, with spiritual eyes, and finally to be silent. Those are the instructions that we're going to look at. And then he gives three promises that are intermingled and based on these. He says, you will see the salvation of the Lord. He says, the Lord will fight for you. And he says, the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. In other words, your enemies, that which is the great dilemma, will be vanquished. So, with that said, that's where we're going to head. Now, let's take a look at these instructions. But brothers and sisters, as I said earlier, I know that all of us go through this. I mean, if you're honest with yourself, you know that you've had faith dilemmas. You may be in one right now. You may be up against something that is so huge, so severe, so frightening that it just overwhelms you. As we go through this, I want you to be thinking about your own faith dilemma. Okay, because there's great application in everything Moses says and this situation for each one of us as we go through this. So the first instruction that Moses gives us is to fear not, to fear not. Now, as I said earlier, that seems absolutely impossible. How are you going to tell people who are in the peril that they are in, facing the most powerful army on the planet with no place to go, how are you going to tell them not to fear? Now, the word that Moses uses for fear is a broad word that can be used in different ways. It can mean to fear, as it says, it's translated here, to respect, to reverence, to be afraid, or to be awesome. It is the same word that, for instance, described Jacob when he found that his brother Esau was on his way to meet him with 400 armed men. He feared. It's the same word that is used of the eunuch that was given charge of Daniel and his young friends who wanted to eat vegetables and water. This man lived in mortal fear of Nebuchadnezzar. And that's the kind of fear that is going on here. And Moses says, don't fear, because the people were living at this time in mortal fear. They feared for life and limb. They feared that the armies were going to come upon them and that would be it. So Once again, I ask you the question, how is it possible that these children of Israel, given the situation that they were in, could not fear? Well, that's not the question. The question is, how is it possible that they could fear? Because after all, remember, God is with them. I mean, the column of cloud, the pillar of fire is in their midst. How is it possible that they can see that in front of them and fear it all? Back in the 13th chapter, this is what we read. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. The word that is used for Lord there is that great I Am, Yahweh, the same Lord that was in the burning bush that revealed himself to Moses. That is the Lord. This is a theophany of the great God. And you just have to ask yourself, if God is with you, who can be against you? I mean, is there anything that is greater than the Lord or that is more powerful than the Lord? Moses himself is going to say, for what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Is there anything that the Lord cannot do? These words came to Abraham when he's struggling with the fact that he's 100 and his wife is 90, and God says, you're going to have a child. The angel says, is anything too hard for the Lord? Or Mary, when Gabriel told her that she's going to have a child, even though she has not been with a man, said, for nothing will be impossible with God. This, brothers and sisters, is the God of the universe. This is the God of all creation. This is the omnipotent one who is in their midst. This is the one that David said of when he was preparing for Solomon to build the temple, getting all that together. He made this beautiful statement in 1 Chronicles. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. This is the God who is in the midst of the children of Israel. And brothers and sisters, this is also the God that promises you, you are never alone, no matter how desperate the dilemma that you face might be. This is the God who wins the victory for us. Now, my question, at least at this point, is just to back up a little bit and say, well, okay, obviously they're losing faith, but wait a minute, how could they lose faith? Because faith, according to Hebrews, is now the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Now, they could see God. They could see him, but even though they're looking at him, they're not seeing him. Their focus has gone someplace else. So in other words, if they were seeing with the eyes of faith, as we're going to talk about later on, then they would see that God was in their midst. But they're not looking at the cloud or at the fire. They are looking at the dilemma. They're looking at the army, and that is the reason that they fear. That is the reason that they feel that they have absolutely no chance. So they really don't have any faith. Now, as Christians, brothers and sisters, to bring this into a Christian perspective, we don't have that pillar of fire, the pillar of smoke, although we know that the Spirit of God is right here, but we do have the Scriptures. And the Scriptures teach us things like in Hebrews, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Or as Jesus said in Matthew, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Let's look at this just a little symbolically for a while, because I think that's the way that we begin to grasp this. Okay, as I said earlier, over here you have the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. You have the theophany, you have the presence of God, and over here you have this huge army that the people of Israel are focusing on and they are afraid of. Now, What is the army threatening to do? What does the army and Pharaoh have the children of Israel convinced that they are able to do? They are convinced that they are able to move in and take them and separate them from the power that is God in their midst. And that is what they're afraid of, because they're afraid of losing their life or losing limb. They're afraid that this power over here is greater than the power that is in their midst, the power of God. But what God is telling Moses is that that is absolutely impossible. That is not the situation that they are facing, because God is allowing this. He says there in the 18th verse, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. When I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. And so just as that army wanted to convince the children of Israel that they could separate them from the power of God, Satan wants to convince you in every single faith dilemma that you go through that he is capable of separating you from the love and the power and the glory and the protection and the sustenance and the salvation of God. But as it was impossible for the Egyptians, it is impossible for Satan. Because Paul tells us, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Even though evil threatens that, it can't accomplish it. And it all depends on which way you're looking. Because if you're focused entirely on the dilemma, it is going to seem huge to you. But when you focus your eyes on Jesus, then you can understand why Moses says, "Fear not, because you have nothing to fear, because there is no one greater or more powerful than our Lord." So the first thing that he says is fear not. The second thing he says is stand firm. Now, the word that is used here in the Hebrew means to take a stand. It means to become an immovable object, if you will. It is the same word that is used in one of those very strange passages when the angel stood before Balaam and his donkey. This is what we read. "The angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary," an immovable object, an immovable force. And that is what Moses is telling the children of Israel. Stand firm, be immovable, be a force that cannot be budged. Now, once again, I think that if you were in that throng of people, that either you would have said, what do you mean to stand firm? To stand firm on what? Because we have an inclination as human beings, as I said earlier, to fight or flee or surrender. Now, the children of Israel in this situation know they can't fight because they are outnumbered and they are outclassed. And if they are going to fight with their lack of training, they're going to be destroyed, and they know that. Secondly, they know they can't flee because there's no place to flee. Mountains to the north, mountains to the south, and the sea to the east. So where are you going to flee? There's only one option for them in a natural solution, and that is to surrender. That is to return to slavery in Egypt, to simply lay down and say, "You know something, God, thanks a lot for saving me, but I'm going to go back to the life that I have, because this is just too hard, too frightening." That is Moses' greatest concern right now when he says stand firm, because they have already stated that that is their intention, that back in the 12th verse, "Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians." Now, I will say that what Moses is asking the people to do is unnatural. We have this sense of self-preservation as people. And to simply allow ourselves to be destroyed or run over is not in our nature. So Moses is actually asking the people to do something that runs against their basic instincts, because they see themselves as being in peril both of life and of limb. But there's a nuance in the way that this is stated, in the words that are here. Because Moses is not telling the people, I want you to sit there like bumps on a log and let them come by and slay you and make martyrs out of you. That's not at all what he is saying. There's a positive nature to this. He knows that God has a plan. He doesn't know what that plan is at this point, but he knows that God does not intend to let his people be destroyed. And so therefore, what he is asking them to do is to have faith in God, to stand firm and to stand firm on the faith. Now, let me just give you a real quick aside. What a wonderful example this is for Christian leaders. If you're in any kind of Christian leadership, whether it's Sunday school or the youngsters or whatever it might be, we have 1.5 million people here with no faith. They've just lost their faith. And we have one man, the leader, who has an unwavering and unswerving faith in what God is going to do. And so that is such a great example of how the faith of the one can counteract or impact or encourage the lack of faith of the many. And sometimes when faith dilemmas attack a people group, that is what is so important, is that the leaders in Christ, they maintain their faith and they don't waver and don't swerve. So what do you think that Moses is actually asking the people to do when he says, stand firm? Stand firm on what? Well, stand firm on your faith. Well, once again, if you were in the crowd of people and Moses said, stand firm, you yourself might say, or certainly you might hear someone else say, what faith? What faith? My faith is gone. When I saw them, my faith got up and ran. I don't have any faith. How can I stand firm on my faith? That's a lie of Satan, and it's not true. Brothers and sisters, they had faith. They just needed to find it. They were so blinded by the fear of the dilemma that they forgot their faith. And from a Christian perspective, brothers and sisters, to apply this, if you are a Christian, you have faith. Let me conversely state that. If you don't have faith, you're not a Christian. Because faith is that precious gift that we talked about last week that God gives us. It is a precious thing. And so if you're a Christian, you have faith because God has given you the gift of faith and God doesn't take his gifts back. The problem is that you've lost sight of your faith. And so you need to find it no matter how small, you know, no matter how weak or how encumbered it might be. That faith is a solid rock because it didn't come from you. It came from God. So you might say to me, well, so how do I find my faith? Okay, I want to. I need to stand on my faith now. Where do I find it? Well, the obvious place that you go, brothers and sisters, is back to your redemption. Whether or not you were redeemed when you're an adult and you can remember it, or whether you're redeemed when you're a child and you cannot remember it, you understand that your faith, your redemption, is what makes you a Christian. Brothers and sisters, if you are a Christian, you are a walking, talking miracle. You are a testimony to the love of God. God chose you in all eternity past to be his. You were born into sin because your first mother and father, Adam and Eve, fell and brought the world into sin after them. And that God who chose you before the foundations of the world has reached down into the sewer and taken you up and cleansed you with the blood of his son. He has wrapped you in that son's righteousness. He has reconciled you to him, a perfect and a holy God, and he has formed a relationship with you. You're a walking, talking miracle. That is irrevocable, brothers and sisters. You have faith, and that faith is a rock. You just need to find it. You need to go back to where it is, and you need to stand on that faith, because the devil can never steal that faith from you. It's not of him. It's not of this world. It is of God. And that faith, that inheritance, is not something that can be transferred or removed. Peter tells us in that beautiful statement in 1 Peter that your faith is an inheritance that is unperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. By who? By what? By the power of God Himself. No one is going to take you out of Jesus' hand, and no one's going to take you out of God's hand, because God is more powerful than all. That is the faith that every single Christian has, and all you have to do is go search for it. All you have to do is go looking for it. But don't stop there, because God's blessings have not stopped with your redemption. Over and over again through your history, He has led you through the valley and out the other side. He has brought great blessings to you. Now, we're really good. I'm good at this. We're really good when the bottom drops out and all kinds of things happen. We're really good at going back over our life and pulling out every single negative thing that has ever happened to us and laying it on our shoulders. And before you know it, we are so depressed we can't even get out of bed. Why don't you do the same thing, except in counting all of the trouble that you've had, why don't you count the blessings that you have had? Why don't you look to the good things that God has done, and you start building upon that, and then that rock that you're standing on gets wider and wider and stronger and higher, and before you know it, you're on top of a mountain of faith. And nothing can impact that kind of faith. Evil has absolutely no power whatsoever. So therefore, stand on your faith. Stand firm. Now, you know, I'm not going to say that, well, I am going to say it actually, that when you're going through a faith dilemma, might not be the best time to be asking for new faith or increased faith, because actually the reason you're going through that faith dilemma might be just for that purpose, for increasing your faith. So when you're going through a faith dilemma, that's when you find the faith that you do have, and you stand on that faith. Because that faith, again, didn't come from you. It came from God, and it's rock solid. And the facts that hold it up are irrevocable. The third instruction that Moses gives is to see. And it's part of a broader statement. He says to see outside of oneself, to see the salvation of the Lord. But the word, again, see is a very, very broad word. It can mean a lot of different things. It can be literal or it can be figurative. But the word group in general means, as I just misquoted, to see outside of oneself with one's eyes. Now, the children of Israel are about to see their salvation. They're about to see with their eyes the work that God is about to do, because He is going to part the Red Sea and they're going to see that. But it doesn't stop there. It's not just seeing. It is seeing and understanding, comprehending, observing that which you are actually seeing. Now, children of Israel, see and observe what they have right in front of them. You and I, brothers and sisters, we see with the eyes of faith. We don't see with the eyes of our fear. We see with the eyes of faith. Now, the discussion, when you start talking about seeing, and the word is used three times in this passage, when you start talking about seeing, you naturally are going to run into the Bible's metaphor of blindness when you're talking about spiritual blindness, or you're talking about seeing spiritually, or seeing with the eyes of faith, or seeing the truth as we should. That is, throughout the scripture, and especially in the New Testament, the metaphor of blindness is representing those who are able to look at something and not see the truth, even though it is right in front of their eyes. Jesus made comments like this in His ministry. Let them alone, talking about the Jews. They are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. To be blind, it refers to being in a spiritual darkness to where you cannot tell what's out. Jesus again said in John 12, the one who walks in darkness does not know where he's going, can't see the truth, and has the inability to comprehend, quoting from Isaiah, you will indeed see, but never perceive. Now, the children of Israel are acting like blind people. And that is why Moses tells them to see the salvation, to look upon what's getting ready to happen with the eyes of faith. Don't wait until it happens, because then it's not faith. You believe in what will happen, and you trust in the Lord's ability to bring that about, and then you're seeing with the eyes of faith. To have God in your midst as a theophany, to be staring at him, to ignore him, and to turn your focus on the dilemma is to be spiritually blind. That's the eyes of those who are not seeing as they should. Brothers and sisters, we do the same thing. We so often see with the eyes of fear. We see with the eyes of doubt. We see with the eyes of the world and not with the eyes of faith. Because when we see with the eyes of faith, we come face to face with Christ. Because when we see Christ, then all of the dilemmas that face us simply fade into the background. Even as Paul said in Corinthians, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Don't see the dilemma. See Christ. Just remember Peter when he tried to walk on the water. As long as he sees Christ, he's fine. When he begins to see the dilemma, what does he do? He sinks. So the third great instruction is to keep your eyes on Christ, to keep your eyes focused on Christ, because that's your salvation. It is not the fear of what you're facing that is going to fix it. You're sunk in facing that dilemma, but your salvation is to be found in Jesus and Jesus alone. Fourth one is to be silent. At the very end of verse 14. Now, it's an interesting Hebrew word that is used here, because it's the word for either deaf or mute. It can be either one. Same word used for both. And you have to depend on the context to determine whether it's talking about being deaf or mute, the silence of the ears or the silence of the mouth. In this case, obviously, what Moses is talking about is the silence of the mouth. And so he is telling the children of Israel that what you need to do is to be mute, to be like mute people. Now, there is an implicit statement there, because it's not just to be mute and then to sit in silence. It is to be mute for a reason. It is to hear what the Lord is going to do, to see what the Lord is going to do, to hear what he is going to, how he is going to respond. So to hold your peace in order to listen. This is not a unique text. It's not a unique idea. We see it all through Scripture. And Prophet Zephaniah says, "Be silent before the Lord God." And the prophet Zechariah, "Be silent all flesh before the Lord." But I don't think that Moses is just talking about audible silence. I think that he's also talking about a silence of disposition, a silence of the makeup, of the behavior, of the nature that you take. In other words, to be still before the Lord, to be humble, to seek the Lord in this situation, or put yourself aside and let the Lord be the one that fights for you. David would often say this, Psalm 37, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him." God says in Psalm 46, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Once again, we have a tendency as human beings, and I'm the worst at this, I'm telling you. We tend to fill our silence with noise. Whenever I'm in a faith dilemma, what I want to do is to fill that time, that silence, with meaningful work of some kind. And I have been accused on more than one occasion of being a human doing instead of a human being, because I tend to do that. I tend to want to fill the blanks, the blank space with noise. But if you're filling the blank space or the blank, the silence with your own noise, you're not going to hear what is to be heard there. And you're not going to hear the words of God. So how do you listen to the words of God? How do you listen to what God is going to tell you in the midst of this great faith dilemma? Well, it's not a song that you hear on the radio. It's not a billboard that you see as you walk down. It's not opening the Bible, closing your eyes, and picking a verse. It is studying God's word, because God speaks to you through his word and the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, I've been a pastor now for over 20 years. And as a result of that, part of that position is I spend a lot of time with people who are in faith dilemmas. And I've tried to help them. I've seen them go through this. And I can categorize the way that they approach it. Some of them are, like I tend to do, filling their silence with so much busyness. It doesn't matter what it is. I just want to be busy because I can't think about what's going on in my life. Others are just running. They're fleeing. They're not facing it. They're trying to act as if that is not even there. Others are angry, and they're fighting, and they're upset at God. How can you allow this to happen to me? Or how can you allow this to happen to my loved one? And then, of course, there are those, and this is very tragic, who, like the children of Israel, want to go back to the slavery that they were from. And they seek solace, and they seek comfort in the comforts of this world rather than seeking them in God's words. But then there's, unfortunately, just a few. And I can remember every face, and I can remember every word. I would walk into hospital rooms. I would walk into waiting rooms. I would meet them in their homes. And there they sit with that tattered Bible open in their laps. And they are reading it. And they are studying it. And they are seeking for the comfort of God in God's word. And those are the most relaxed, the most peaceful, the most at ease that I've found in this situation. Because they are turning to God. They are not filling their time with noise, but they are letting God speak to them. The Bible, brothers and sisters, is filled with comfort for those of us who go through faith dilemmas. And it is not just the comfort of the Psalms. There are so many examples from Abraham to Jacob to Moses to David to Isaiah to Jeremiah to Peter to Matthew to John to James. I mean, you just look at all of the people in Scripture who have had faith dilemmas just like you're in. And you can gain strength from them. You can gain encouragement if you just turn to listen to what the Lord has to say to you when you're in the midst of your faith dilemma. So those are four, I think, powerful instructions. And God, Moses also gives us three promises. I'm not going to spend nearly as much time on those, but they're important promises that he gives those who are going through faith dilemmas. First of all, that God will save you. That God will indeed save you. See the salvation of your Lord, which he will work for you today. Now, for the children of Israel, that was seeing with their eyes. The work that he did was to part the Red Sea so they could walk through on dry land. And then when the enemy followed, he brought the water back down upon them. So that was the work that God did. They got to the other side. The children of Israel celebrated that, as we read on Wednesday night. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The house and his rider he has thrown into the sea. But in a Christian context, we need to look at this a little bit differently. When we take these words, when Moses says that just see the salvation of the Lord, we don't want to think about that as our salvation, it's our sanctification. That word salvation can be used in a variety of ways. Sometimes it does talk about conversion or redemption, but it also is used to talk about all aspects of the Christian walk. Be it regeneration, be it redemption, be it justification, be it sanctification, everything that's going to happen to you right up to the time of glorification. Paul uses this in Philippians when he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, This is a solid truth. This is something that you can bank on. This is something that you can believe on. God has saved you. And if you are a Christian, you know that He has saved you through grace by faith. The same God who saved you will sanctify you. The same God who saved you will see you all the way home. He doesn't do things part ways. He doesn't give up on you in the midst. I know that sometimes it feels like He does, but He never will. He will never leave you, nor will He ever forsake you. And so therefore, the God of the Bible will see you all the way through. Now, this is not a health and wealth gospel. Don't accuse me of that. I'm not saying it's going to be a rosy trip from then on. What I'm going to say is that God is eschatologically faithful, and He will see you to the end of the race. Along the way, He's going to be building up your faith. Secondly, the Lord will fight for you. God will fight for you. What a beautiful phrase that is, and how desperately we need to listen to it. He fought for the children of Israel. He fought them right out of Egypt. He fought them right across the Red Sea. And He fought them all the way to the Promised Land. And He fought them all the way to where He sent His Son, Jesus Christ. That's why they prayed and sang, "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name." Once again, this is not an isolated incident. Moses later in Deuteronomy says, "The Lord your God who goes before you will Himself fight for you, just as He did for you in Egypt before your eyes." In the Psalms, "O Lord, my Lord, the strength of my salvation, you have covered my head in the day of battle." But in a Christian context, brothers and sisters, our Lord fights for our souls. He fights for our salvation. He fights for our sanctification. That is why Paul can write to the Romans and say, "In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." Christ fought for us by going to the cross for us. Christ fought for us by bearing our sins and the wrath of God for us. Christ fought for us by the resurrection from the grave. He fights for us daily as our interceder, our arbiter between God and man. He is fighting for us and will come again. And the whole scene that we see in the second coming is Jesus coming in power and might and in glory. That is why we can claim the Old Testament passages that say things like, "You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf." That is a marvelous promise for us to believe in. And finally, the third great promise He gives is that for the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. So basically what He is saying at that time is God not only saves you, He vanquishes your enemies. He removes them. And that's exactly what we see. We know that that's what God's plan was. The 28th verse. "The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained." That's the vanquishing that occurred there. But brothers and sisters, some of the most gruesome language in Scripture, and I'm talking both Old Testament and New Testament, speaks of how God vanquishes the enemies that we face, the enemies that the people of God face. This all comes together. I'm not going to read you the gruesome parts, but it all comes together in the book of Revelation, where we read this, the ultimate, the final vanquishing of our enemies. "The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. And so we read that Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet and the whore of Babylon and his nefarious network and sin and death all will be vanquished and defeated and thrown into the lake of fire. And that is what God promises us, and that is a promise that you can build your faith on. So hopefully, as we have gone through these four instructions and three promises, you've been applying them to yourself. I'm not going to go back through them with application. But let me just summarize what we have learned. First of all, we have learned that God ordains faith dilemmas for your good, for your edification, for your growth. Secondly, that God is with us always, even in the midst of our faith dilemmas. Even though you can't see him, even though you can't possibly think that there's any way out of it, God is always with you. He doesn't desert us. He doesn't leave us as orphans. God allows evil sometimes to perpetrate these faith dilemmas. And it is hard for us because the one on the other end of the spear is malicious and hateful and angry. And we think that, how could God allow this? But God does in his providence. God uses our faith dilemmas to strengthen our most precious gift, which is our faith. And finally, God provides the way to overcome these faith dilemmas. We learn four. First of all, fear nothing, for the Lord is with you, and your Lord will stand by you and protect you and never leave or desert you. As Paul said, if God is for us, who can be against us? So therefore, we stand firm. The second thing that we learn, the Lord has given you faith, and he's going to build that faith. So remember your salvation and remember the marvelous things that God has done in the past. As Paul said to the Ephesians, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Thirdly, see with your spiritual eyes. In specific, see the salvation of the Lord as he is working that salvation, that sanctification out in your life. Your Father loves you. Your Father has a desire to be with you for an eternity. He wants you to grow into a more likeness of his Son. He said in Romans, Paul said in Romans, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And if we remember to count blessings like that, rather than to allow our troubles to overwhelm us, we're a long way towards dealing with our faith dilemmas. And finally, learn to listen in silence. The best way for us to listen to the Lord is through his word and the illumination of the Holy Spirit. As the psalmist says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So we learned how to overcome, and we also can put our faith and our trust in the promises that he gives along with this. He will save you from your faith dilemmas. He will fight for you in the midst of your faith dilemmas. And he will vanquish that which causes your faith dilemmas. Now again, this is not health and wealth. This does not mean that it's not going to be tough along the way. It does not mean that there's not going to be valleys and dark spots. What he is telling us is to never lose faith on him. And if there's only one thing that you remember this morning, out of all of that, which I hope is encouraging to you, when you face, either individually or corporately, faith dilemmas, is that if you're looking at the dilemmas are going to overwhelm you. But if you're looking at the face of Christ, you will overcome your faith dilemmas. Amen? Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we thank you for way back in the Old Testament, such glorious teaching that is so relevant to us today. Dear Lord, we thank you for that. We know, and it's comforting, I hope it is comforting for those who are listening, as it is to me, to know that when we reach these faith dilemmas, and all the trials actually that we go through, that this is not some random occurrence. It is not the devil running amok. He can't do that. You're completely omnipotent in this world, and you're in charge of all things and completely sovereign. So, dear Lord, help us to remember always that you are with us, that you do not desert us, you don't leave us, and help us get our eyes off the Egyptian army and onto your pillar of cloud and fire, recognizing that you are always with us and giving you the glory for that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.